before you at this time with continued thankfulness for the bountiful blessings and privileges that thou art continuing to give to us. We pray at this time that thou will be with Brother Edmund as he breaks before us yet another meal, a spiritual meal. Let us be nourished and uplifted, encouraged to continue to walk to serve you. We ask that you would continue to guide and direct all of thy dear ones, wherever they might be, provide for them as only thou knowest best. We look to thee for thy continued fulfillment of thy plan, the glorious privilege of knowing of it. We are very thankful for that. We ask thy forgiveness for our weaknesses, our shortcomings, and our failures, recognizing that of ourselves we are unworthy, but through Jesus and his willing sacrifice, we are able to call thee Father. So at this time we put it all in thy care and keeping, thanking thee and giving all the credit to thee through Jesus. Amen.
I'm sure that your curiosity is raised by what Brother Edmund has in store for us this afternoon. His subject, mining spiritual treasures. Mining spiritual treasures. Brother Edmund.
Thank you, Brother Allen. And good afternoon, everyone. First of all, as a spokesman from the contingent of Chicago that I think we have 8 or 9 here, we'd like to bring to you the Christian greetings of the friends that we meet with, that is at Chicago. This afternoon, we're going to explore a mine. Now, you remember the last stanza that you sang in the song, the opening hymn? The author there, he calls our attention, the Bible is many things, he calls it a fountain. And then in the 4th verse, you'll recall, he says it is a mine, a very deep mine. And we're going to explore a spiritual mine. And for our direction and instruction, we're going to call on a very competent guide, one that's reliable, and that's the prophet Job. Now in the 28th chapter, and there you have the reference on the bottom of our chart, the 28th chapter of Job, the first 11 verses, the prophet records for us a very unusual passage of Scripture. In fact, it is the only one of its kind in the entire Bible. Here you have a remarkable description of a man's quest for treasures that lie below the surface of the earth. Now we're going to read this unique passage of Scripture. It's found in the book of Job, chapter 28, verses 1 to 11. And I'm going to use the Fair R. Fenton translation. That seems to add to the vivid description provided by Job. Listen very carefully to Job's terminology. But for silver, there is yet is a vein and a place where they wash out the gold. And iron is obtained from the dust. And copper is smelted from stone. A mine is sunk down to the dark, and its secrets are fully explored. In the black rock and the shadow of death, a shaft is sunk down to descend without any rest for the feet. The men hanging onto a swing who bring from earth's bowels their bread, whose basement they tear with fire, whose rocks are the sapphire's home, and in its dust is discovered the gold. In places unknown to the hawk, untraced by the vulture's keen eye, wild beasts would not travel that road, nor a lion would venture to go. Yet man lays his hand to the flint. He breaks up the roots of the hill. He hews out his drives in the rocks, and his eye searches everything rare. He stops off the trickling streams, and he brings out the hidden to light. Now, these 11 verses that I've just read can be transformed into a pictorial representation, and that's exactly what we've done for you this afternoon. There you have it. Now, as you read this passage, there's more to it than just lies on the surface. I think natural illustrations serve its purpose. I think it directs our minds many times to the higher spiritual truths. As we discern a likeness between the natural things of this earth, this world, with what we might call their spiritual counterparts, we bring into reality a real understanding of these things of the Spirit. I think the greatest teacher of all time used this method very effectively. Jesus, in teaching his disciples and teaching us, any place he went, he was able to draw from the natural things and transform these into spiritual counterparts for our learning. So we're going to examine this mining operation, and we're going to see its spiritual counterpart. Now, as we review this ancient activity of mining, we're going to discover that actually we have in this passage the divine plan in a capsule form. Now, in reading this passage, let's remember one thing, that primarily it is descriptive of the mining operation that took place in Job's day. Now, many expressions in these scriptures reveal to us immediately the difficulties that were encountered by a miner in those days. But we marvel at the amount of detail that we find in this passage. And it indicates, I think, the fact that Job must have been well acquainted with this mining operation. Now, to properly appreciate these first 11 verses in the 28th chapter of Job, we have to consider the two questions that are found in verse 12. Job asks two questions, and these are these. He says, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Now, the answer to these two questions is found in the preceding 11 verses. And so this search for wisdom, then, is going to be beautifully portrayed for us by resorting to this natural illustration of mining. Now, these questions propounded by Job reminds us so much of the first human pair, Adam and Eve. You remember Adam and Eve were also seeking wisdom and knowledge. And I think we find a striking contrast between the attitude of that first pair and this concept that's advanced by the prophet Job. Our first parents, you remember, were seeking wisdom, seeking knowledge, the easy way, the way of self-indulgence, and as we know, they had failed. But Job, in answering the questions in verse 12, suggests for us this picture of mining, that this is going to bring us the knowledge and the wisdom. Now, this art of mining immediately suggests to our minds that there's a searching involved, there's a certain amount of suffering involved, there's a hardship that's encountered. Because divine knowledge, divine wisdom doesn't lay on the surface of the earth. It has to be sought. Effort is required to get it. And there has to be a willingness for us to endure in these hardships. Now, to evaluate this unusual illustration as it points to the higher things, we're going to examine this mining operation in quite detail. Briefly, let us just go over these experiences of an ancient miner in Job's day. First, we note that the prophet specifies valuable metals: silver, gold, iron, copper. And we notice that the fact that he mentions certain metals first, and there's a certain order in which he presents that to us. He mentions that silver is first, then we have gold, then we have iron, and then there is copper. Now, perhaps you're wondering why in that order. But there's a reason for that. Why is silver mentioned first? Copper is on the bottom. But we'll get to that later. We don't think that this was just a random placing, but there's a definite reason for it. Now, these metals could be obtained only by sinking a mine below the surface of the earth. And this we read in verses 3 and 4. Job says, a mine has to be sunk down to the dark, a shaft sunk down to descend. And I think we try to picture that in our picture. In other words, in order to obtain any of these metals, we wouldn't find them on the surface of the earth, but a shaft has to be dug, and then we have to create another shaft in order to find or discover these rare metals. Now, something interesting in those days, they didn't have elevators in the sense that we have them today, but as Job describes it very vividly, a man was lowered by a sling. He put one foot into that sling, and a few men up on top let him go down to the shaft, and then he was able to continue his operation. And it says that in verse 4, the men hanging on a swing without any rests for his feet. And so he put one foot in the sling, and down he went. There was no platform of any kind for him to rest on. And then Job contrasts the condition of this mine with the environment that is on the top of the earth. And he says that the birds and the animals of the earth fail to get into these places. In other words, everything that appears on the surface of the earth, they will never penetrate into this mine. He speaks about the hawk, vultures, the wild beasts of the lion. They would never go into here because that is not part of their environment. They would never venture into. And that's verse 7 and 8, where Job says, in places unknown to the hawk, the vulture, wild beasts wouldn't travel that road. A lion wouldn't even be found there. He wouldn't dare go into a mine. Now, as a miner barrels his tunnel into the mountains, he has certain difficulties. Because you know, as you go deeper down into the earth, you begin to experience that there's water there. And so as he comes down that shaft and begins to burrow a tunnel, one of the things that he has to be very careful with, that he don't get into a water table. Because the work that he had done might have been destroyed because of the water that might be existing. And so he has to be on alert, be very careful as to where he digs. And the prophet speaks of this in verse 8. He says, he stops off the trickling streams as soon as he's in evidence of water. He wants to make sure he doesn't go in that direction. And then the miner must recognize precious metals. His eye has to be trained. He has to know that this is a rare piece of ore. And many times the ore resembles just another chunk of earth, as it were. And so he has to have a trained eye. He has to know what he's looking for. Verse 10, he says of this, and his eye searches everything rare. Well, finally, when he discovers the treasure that he was looking for, it comes into light, and he's enriched. Verse 11, and he brings out the hidden to light. In other words, once he finds the treasure, he brings it up to the surface in the light, and it is something that he was looking for. Now, in addition to this, Job also mentions, and this seems to be not in character, but these four metals is what the miner was after, but he also mentions a precious stone, a sapphire. And you wonder, perhaps, why a sapphire? So many other precious stones. You have the emerald, the beautiful stone, a ruby, a diamond. Why a sapphire? And then in verse 5, that catches our interest, I think. It says, whose basement they tear up with fire. Another translation reads it, but underneath there is a blasting, turning it up as by fire. As I read some of the historical records, the ancients had some method of blasting rock formations. And evidently, they had some means of breaking up these rock formations. Rather than doing it by hand, whatever method they used, there must have been some blasting that occurred. Now, a miner's job is never a safe one, even to this day. A miner that descends into a mine never knows if he'll ever see the surface again. A very dangerous job. And this is indicated, I think, in verse 3. In the black rock and in the shadow of death. And this is the miner's life when he's in that mine. He's always under that shadow of death. Any minute, He might lose his life. Now, in reading the first verse of chapter 28, I think we have an indication of the possible date for the book of Job. First of all, we note the four metals mentioned by Job: the silver, the gold, the iron, and the copper. Now, normally, we would place these metals in the order of their relative value, wouldn't we? We'd certainly put gold on the top, silver would come next, then copper, and then finally on the bottom you'd have iron. This would be the logical way to present these metals. But Job, notice, placed these metals in a different order, simply because this was their relative value at that time. In other words, silver was more precious than gold. Iron was more precious than copper. Now in Genesis 13:2, there we read about Abraham being rich. And notice, it's the same value or the same approach that Job took. Abraham was rich in silver first and then gold. Silver is mentioned first, simply because it was more valuable at that time. Silver was a medium of commerce. Gold, on the other hand, was more in the form of using it for ornaments, jewelry of some kind. You remember Rebecca, she had jewelry, what was an earring and a bracelet of gold, and that's the way gold was treated. Now, during these times, we're also told that iron was more valuable than copper. And it wasn't until the times of the judges that gold now became more rare than the metal of silver. Now notice that Job not only speaks of the mining of iron and copper, but also he suggests that there's a smelting operation. And as we review today's research, it demonstrates how accurate Job was. He knew exactly the process that was involved in order to come up with this rare metal, be it silver or gold. Now in Deuteronomy 4:20, there we have a suggestion that there were blast furnaces used in Egypt. And we even have remains of such furnaces dating back to the time of Abraham. These were found in Egypt. Blast furnaces have been found in Cyprus, almost identical to the principle and the construction than those built in North England. Now, the description of the mine shaft given by Job, which men were let down standing in this loop, as we pointed out, were true to life. And as discoveries were made in the Sinai Mountains, there we had actual discoveries of shafts similar to this that went down 300 feet. And these were about 4,000 years old. Now, as we consider this remarkable description of the processes of ore mining in the book of Job, we wonder, first of all, why did the Lord record so much detail? Did the Lord just want us to be acquainted with this mining operation that took place back there in the ancient days? I don't think so. The prophet Job, I think, as you read the rest of his writings, demonstrated, I think, that he had a close communion with God. The different expressions that you'll find in the book would indicate this. There was a communion that few men of God enjoyed. And so he was able to couch his language in such a way to suggest to us, I believe, some good spiritual truth. And so we're going to linger over this passage just a little, and I think it's going to bring you some spiritual profit. First, we note the fruits of the miner's activity. He was interested in these four precious metals, the silver, the gold, the iron, and the copper, and also that rare stone, that precious stone, the sapphire. Now, in order to obtain these treasures, one has to, first of all, separate himself from the world. Whatever activities are in the world, he has to separate himself from them. He's got to tunnel away through the darkness under every possible condition of toil and danger. He's got to fight against odds, the water breaking forth, something tumbling down, and so on. But even if the lot of the miner seems to be dark and dismal and it's a terrible job, he has one consolation. And that consolation is that he's protected from the environment that appears on the surface of the earth. He's protected from the lion, from the birds, the hawk, the vultures, and any of the wild beasts. They wouldn't venture there, and so he has this consolation that he wouldn't be in any way confronted with these animals or these birds. Now, there may be several analogies, I think, which can be drawn from this picture. And one of these analogies is in connection with the metals that are used. Now, the scriptures use metals very effectively as symbols. Brother Kendig mentioned some of the metals that are in the tabernacle for us, the gold and the silver. And the scriptures use metals very effectively to teach us lessons. Now, if we take the theme of chapter 28, chapter of Job, which is the search of wisdom, there we're going to discover in a remarkable way the divine plan in a miniature form. Now, what is the first obligation that is laid upon one who wishes to renounce the world and all of it that it stands for, all the world interests? Those who wish to be co-workers with God, what must he do? The first obligation for any of those that want to reach the wisdom that God has is that he has to not only seek it, but he has to be careful of the wisdom that he's after, that it would be wisdom that comes from above. And what metal so beautifully describes this wisdom that comes from the above? Isn't it silver? That comes first. Listen to the psalmist David, chapter 12, verse 6, where he features this metal. He says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace seven times." And then the wise man speaks of silver in the same manner, Proverbs 10:20. "The tongue of the just is as choice silver." Again, Proverbs 2:4. "If thou seekest her," that is wisdom, "as silver." And how forceful a picture. Just as the ancient miner sought first of all that first metal, he wanted to get silver first, that was the most precious. And so those who are seeking the Lord, this is the first thing that they should be after. This wisdom that comes from above. This is of a supreme value to them. Notice how David in the 12th chapter, verse 6, attaches the number 7 to this silver that is being purified. And you know, number 7 is a divine number, a perfect number. Now comes the second step. After one receives this wisdom, this spiritual silver, this heavenly wisdom, into a good, receptive mind, now comes the understanding of spiritual things. Now this in turn leads one to walk before God that he might be partaker of that gold, the divine nature. And this is symbolized so beautifully by the second metal. The wisdom comes first, and now the understanding of what God has pictured by the gold. Now, before this metal attains its correct value, it has to go through a process. Now, this precious metal, as we mentioned before, was found in a crude form. You don't find gold or silver ready to be used in that form, but it's in an ore state. It is surrounded with impurities, surrounded with dirt and so on. So this crude ore, first of all, has to be crushed. And then it has to be subjected to a process to refine it. Now, I think this is an apt picture of the experiences that you and I have to go through in order to obtain this knowledge, this wisdom, this understanding. And John the Revelator, I think, speaks of this goal in a very unusual way when we read in chapter 3, verse 18. There John says, and he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Now in this passage, the Lord is urging us to make a purchase. And he's not speaking of just ordinary gold, of course. But a gold that is going to go through a process. Thereby, that gold becomes increasingly more valuable as the process proceeds. And this, the Revelator says, will make the buyer rich. Now, in order to appreciate this passage in Revelation, we have to include the words of the prophet Malachi. You remember the passage, I think, very well, chapter 3, verse 3, where it speaks about our Lord sitting down as a refiner, purging them as gold, speaking of us. Now, the prophet here is calling our attention to the art of refining this gold, albeit silver. Now, the instruments that were used by a refiner in those days were very simple. He had a crucible in which he puts the ore in. He had a bellows that would make a lot of air. Or perhaps he used a blowpipe. He'd blow through it in order to give it just the right amount of air for that fire to give the right amount of heat. And usually the refiner would sit at his work because in that position he could see exactly what was taking place before him. Now, the chief process in refining any ore is to separate that precious metal from the dross, from the dirt. That's the most important. You must extract that gold or silver from these conditions in which it is found. And so the refiner must be very careful to give just the right amount of heat for that ore. If he gives it too much heat, he's going to burn up the metal. If it won't be enough heat, the dross won't separate from the gold or silver. Now, in order to complete this process, there's a solvent that he also puts into this crucible. Many times they use lead. And lead has this attribute of attracting the dross. As the heat is applied, the lead will attract this dirt, this dross, and leaves the gold to the side. Now, that process is complete as soon as that dross finally leaves that ore, and all of a sudden, this metal, be it silver or gold, becomes just like a mirror. And just as soon as that refiner can see his image, just like a perfect mirror, the process is complete. He pours off the gold or silver, and now he has the precious metal in the state that he wants it to be. And so when the Lord addressed the Lord's people here saying, I counsel thee to buy from me gold which has been refined by fire, we sort of want to ask a question here, don't we? Does this gold that you and I buy, does it need refining? Do we really buy this gold? What is this process that the Revelator is talking about? Well, I think we do buy this gold. And we do go through a process. Well, first of all, there has to be an exercise of faith. Anyone coming to God to gain his wisdom, his understanding, has to exercise faith. And this, of course, leads us to the next step of consecration. As Brother Owen said this morning, there's a life of sacrifice that's involved. Then comes this begettal to a new nature. But it is then, when we're begotten to this new nature, that we actually buy this gold. We buy it by our consecration, our sacrifice, our faith. But this gold, as you well know, is not pure, it's not refined, it's still in a ore stage, as it were. We receive this gold in earthen vessels, don't we? And so we know that this earthen vessel is just contaminated with all the various alloys, the dirt, anything that would be something that would be against that which the Lord would want. And so it's necessary that this gold be cast into this crucible for refining. Gold tried in the fire. Now, how can it be tried without the crucible? There's no way can you get rid of any of this alloy, any of these impurities by any other process. Fire must be employed. You must be found in this crucible. This is the only way that we can separate the dross from this precious metal. Now, in refining this gold or this silver, the refiner of old, as we mentioned before, had this bellows to make up the air, or this blowpipe to blow air to get the right temperature. But he has to be very careful to maintain just the right flame to protect this precious metal. A little too hot, it'll burn the metal. Too cold, it won't separate. And so he has to get a critical temperature in order to perfect this gold. Now, we know that the Lord is really this refiner. He's the one that's operating the bellows or the blowpipe. He's supplying just the right temperature for you and I to be in some way to break down these alloys that are connected with this old nature. And our Lord is an expert. He knows exactly for what kind of temperature each one of us need. He's able to apply it by his control of circumstances. And he will give us just the right amount of heat to separate us from the things of this world. And one thing that we have, I think, that's a blessing to all of us, that he will never, his intent is never to burn this gold, but always with the intent to make sure that this alloy is separated from this ore. I think in this connection, the Apostle Peter speaks, I think, very well when he read in 1 Peter 1:7, where he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it be tried in fire. What did Peter mean? Well, gold, as we know, being this rare metal, it has special value. Here the apostle compares it to our faith. It's a trial of faith that is so important to the Lord. And this trial of faith is not left to chance, is it? No, it's supervised by our Lord Jesus, who is this great refiner. Now, in this trial of faith, the Lord many times permits little troubles, little trials. He doesn't always give us big trials to test us, but sometimes it's these little foxes that annoy us so much. And I can't picture, of a picture that I saw in an art gallery. And in this picture, there was a beautiful scene of the Swiss Alps. And in this picture, there was a noble eagle in flight. And he was pursued by many other birds. There were hawks that were trying to get to him. He had no trouble with those birds. His claws quickly wiped them away, or his beak. No problem whatever. But in that picture, as you look closely, all of a sudden, on his head, you saw a little hummingbird. He was sitting right on top of his head. And he was going, pick, pick, pick. And you could see in the picture the little feathers from the eagle's head coming down. Now, naturalists tell us that this hummingbird is capable of destroying that eagle simply because he's sitting on the vital part of that eagle. And by pecking away slowly but surely in this vital part, he can cause the death of that wonderful bird. Now, the eagle has no recourse. It has powerful claws, powerful wings, but it can't get to this hummingbird. And so many times the eagle dies because of this little creature. And you know how small a hummingbird is, very small, but he's capable of destroying such a huge bird. Now, all that eagle would have to do to get rid of this creature on top, if there's any body of water, put his head in the water and that hummingbird would leave him alone. But it doesn't have the presence of mind to do that. And how often the case with us? We allow these little things, these little hummingbird experiences, they latch on to some of our vital parts, our hearts, our minds. And sometimes we don't know enough, have the presence of mind. We depend so much upon ourselves rather than dipping our head, as it were, in the water of truth to get rid of these hummingbird experiences. Now let's return back to the refiner again. Now there's one thing that a refiner of gold or silver fears most in this refining process, and that is when this dross refuses to leave this ore. He just dreads that. Now there are times where it just refuses. He puts in the solvent, he applies the right amount of heat, but the dross will simply not separate from this ore. And that is, there's a complete loss, because the miner went down to retrieve all of this, he brings it to the surface, puts it through the process, and at the end, his labor is in vain. I think Prophet Jeremiah describes this for us in chapter 6, verses 27 and 30. Now here Jeremiah illustrates the fact that after a certain amount of heat is applied, a certain period of time, the process just cannot go on. And of course, there's a great disappointment. And I think this is a great disappointment to the great refiner. When he begins to apply the various experiences, when he begins to apply the various processes that are involved in our life, and it fails to separate us from the things of this world, from the dross that we're connected with, the various alloys, don't you think there's a disappointment as far as the Lord is concerned? Here he's applied all of the methods of refining, hoping that this gold would be refined when he would get through. But there's a disappointment because we fail to let go of some of these alloys, some of the things that the earth supplies. Now let's go back to the spiritual mind. Job speaks of this other metal now, iron. And metal, this iron as a metal is another effective symbol in the scriptures. And immediately the earth comes to our minds. It's a symbol of earth, really. Iron, as you well know, is very strong, unyielding, different than silver or gold. Gold is very flexible. It has the capability. You get very ductile. You can pound it out in various shapes. Silver is much the same way. But when it comes to iron, unyielding, strong. And I think we get the idea of its strength when we think of Daniel's image, you remember. Those legs were made out of iron, indicating the strength of the metal to uphold that huge image. And of course, there's other scriptures that show the strength of this metal. Now, since iron is strong and unyielding, I think it becomes a very apt illustration for us of the unyielding arrangement that there will be in the kingdom. We're told that there's going to be an iron rule. In other words, there will be no yielding of any kind. The rules and regulations are going to be applied completely in the kingdom. I think it's the Revelator that says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, this rod is going to be unyielding. It won't bend, but whoever finds himself in its way will suffer the consequences. And I think iron also could picture the ancient worthies. There was a development amongst the ancient worthies that took place. Iron, usually, when it's found as an ore, is also rather weak. It too has to go through a process. And it has to go through a smelting process. And it goes through a rolling, a forging, a hammering, and finally, in its stage of completion, now it becomes something usable. And I think the ancient worthies went through that arrangement. If you read the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, there you see a development of the ancient worthies, characters made out of iron, unyielding, and certainly would be very helpful in the kingdom. And then the wise man in Proverbs 27:17 makes an interesting statement, and you find this in the Leiser translation. There he says that iron is sharpened by iron. So doth man sharpen himself on the countenance of his friend. Now you look at that passage a little bit, and it kind of portrays of the condition that's going to exist in the kingdom. Mankind is going to go through various experiences in the kingdom. And the two characters of humanity are going to help each other. Iron against iron. They're going to sharpen each other's countenance, as it were. In other words, there's going to be a mutual desire to be helpful one toward another. I was always interested in the old-time butcher shop. Perhaps those of you who are quite of age remember that whenever the butcher would cut his meat, he had a sort of a rod of iron, and he would take his knife and he would sharpen it against that iron, and every time, every few minutes, he would do that, and he'd have a sharp knife. In other words, it was a iron against ironing, and it sharpened that knife very well. Now let's look at the last metal. That's copper. That's verse 2, and copper is smelted from stone. Now in the language of symbols, copper is certainly a very familiar one. Again, we learned that that represents perfect humanity. Now just as silver is of heavenly wisdom and the gold, of course, is divine, so now we have iron representing the kingdom rule. And this could represent the perfect human nature from one standpoint, but here we have copper. And in the tabernacle, as you remember, some of the copper furnishings all pictured perfect humanity. Now this copper also has to be smelted out of the rock. Mankind in the next age is going to achieve perfection only through a trial and endurance. And yet there's going to be some stern measures that'll take place. This character just won't come automatically. In other words, as the kingdom progresses, perfection won't come automatically, but there's going to be an effort on the part of all concerned, not only fellow man, but the individual himself. He has to go through a process. And in this process, finally, at the end, he'll become this perfect copper. Now, copper in many ways, as you well know, resembles gold. If you take a piece of copper and you polish it up, and then you take a piece of gold and you do likewise, the two metals are very similar. One is a little redder, that is copper, than gold, but they have the ability to take on a shine. And I think this is just a reflection of that goal of the divine to the human, the copper. This relationship between the two. Because mankind are really going to be copper images in the kingdom. Each man is going to see himself, and I think at the end of the age, as each person looks at another person, he'll actually see himself. He'll see perfection in that person, and that person will see perfection in him. Well, now, after dealing with these four metals, the prophet now comes to the precious stone, and he speaks about this. He says, now, not only was he interested in these four metals, but here is this precious stone, the sapphire. And now comes the question, why a sapphire? Why that particular stone? This is in verse 6, whose rocks are the sapphire's home. Now, of all the dozen or so precious stones, this stands out. And you'll find that the scriptures in many ways suggest this particular stone. Now you take a sapphire, first of all, it's a very hard stone. It's, I think, next to a diamond. And it has a bluish cast to it. And it's known to be very brilliant. And there are several passages that allude to the sapphire, and I think as you read these passages, it suggests the faithfulness of God. The psalmist in the 89th Psalm, verse 2, connects God's faithfulness with the color blue. There he says, "Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens." And we well know that the heavens on a beautiful day have this wonderful blue that you can't compare, but is always above the earth. And then in the 24th chapter of Exodus, verse 10, there we find God appearing in a vision to the elders of Israel. Now, this was a vision, a very unusual vision. Here they saw under his feet, that is God's feet, a paved work of sapphire. Let's look at that, Exodus 24:10. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. Now we note especially the words, under his feet. Now this is a vision. And then the prophet Isaiah speaks of the earth as God's footstool. And this ties in beautifully with these words, under his feet. In other words, as we look down the stream of time, this kingdom, when it will be complete, God's footstool will be glorious indeed. And so at the close of the millennial age, there we're going to see God's faithfulness in this paved work of the sapphire stone. And paved would indicate a complete. It won't be rough, but anything that's paved, we usually take for granted, it's a completed work. And this is what God is interested in, this completed work at the end of the 1,000 years. And again, in the vision observed by Ezekiel, the sapphire stone is featured, Ezekiel 1:26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And so we can see this sapphire stone is featured, first of all, because of its brilliancy, its color, representing God's faithfulness. The New Jerusalem is portrayed by the Revelator, and it has one of these stones, the sapphire. Now let's summarize. Let's review again briefly this description by Job with the miner at his work. First of all, we have to realize that it's not just a piece of literature that was inserted in the scriptures just for our reading and enjoying, but there's more to it. We find that it really covers the salient features of the divine plan. First of all, we look at the silver and gold. And this aptly pictures the heavenly phase of the kingdom. The fact that this silver, this understanding, this wisdom starts from that is in the heavens. And then we have the iron and the copper. This could represent the earthly phase. There we have the two phases of the kingdom. This iron rule, the copper, perfect human nature, and so on. And then we have the environment that is suggested to us in this present evil world. And again, we can look at our chart here, and we recognize, of course, the environment that exists at the present time. This lion is represented by Satan so many times as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have the various others, the wild beasts, the vultures, all in a symbolic way could picture the conditions that exist today. And what about all the evil forces that exist today? This is all in existence today in the environment that you and I are acquainted with. But in this kingdom, that's going to be replaced. That vulture, that hawk, is going to be replaced by another bird. That's going to be the dove. And that's a symbol of peace and tranquility. A different bird comes into view. It's going to replace these hawks. These are all birds that certainly are the type that are intended to destroy. And then what about the lion? The scriptures are very plain that no lion will be there. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the very same animals when he informs us of their removal. He says, no lion shall be there, that is in the kingdom, and no wild beast will be there. In other words, this whole environment that exists now will be completely wiped out. The scriptures assure us that all these animals, symbolic of the trouble that we're having now, this will be completely done away with. And that lion is going to be removed and replaced by a lamb. The Lamb of God who certainly will take away the sin of the world. And then you have the sapphire stone that Job spoke about. This beautifully is portrayed in this vision shown by Moses, who saw this paved work under Jehovah's feet. And this would indicate the kingdom work complete as we look down the stream of time. And so in that day, I think in a beautiful way, this whole picture of this, the environment that's on the surface and the various things that are connected below the surface, this wisdom, this understanding, I think beautifully portrays not only the spiritual man at the present time, but even reaches back, goes ahead into the kingdom. I think eventually the glory of the Lord is going to be shown and his footstool is indeed going to become glorious. So I trust that some of the things we've mentioned here this afternoon with the aid of Job's description would be of benefit to you. And if you'd like to read that passage again, you'll find there's so many other analogies that could be drawn. And we would ask the Lord to bless some of the thoughts that were given.
Thank you, Brother Edmund, for a very informative and stimulating lesson on spiritual mining. I'm sure we all appreciated that. We're going to close with the use of hymn number 63. Before we do, we had a few additional messages of love that we were asked to convey. The Opelousas Lafayette Bible students asked their love to be conveyed to you, as well as your brethren in Lake Charles, Louisiana, your brethren in New Orleans, Louisiana, your brethren in Past Christiane, Mississippi, and the brethren in Little Rock, Arkansas. And one other message of love comes to you from your brethren in Columbus, Ohio. I don't believe that the brethren who served us from Columbus conveyed that, and I was asked by one of the other members of the class if I'd take care of that for them. I'm sure they wanted to do so. So we will close with the use of hymn number 63. He will make it plain. Brethren, the next intermission is only 15 minutes before the last talk of the day. Now we'd like to ask Brother Edmund to close this session with a word of prayer.
Our Father, again we come into thy presence. We're thankful for this lesson on Job. We're thankful for the fact that we have gained this understanding, this wisdom that thou hast supplied for us. We're thankful for a knowledge of this wonderful divine plan. And again, we appreciate and we're thankful for the privilege that we have that thou hast invited us to have a part in this wonderful plan. Continue to give us those experiences that'll fit us, prepare us for a place in that kingdom that
eventually we will be associated with thy Son in bringing back this poor, sin-sick world into harmony with thee again. We're thankful for all the many blessings of this assembly, this convention, and we ask that thou would continue with us with the balance, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.